If you happen to read the title of the sermon printed on the bulletin, then you are probably wondering if it was an oxymoron or a misprint or something. Joy through far-sightedness? Those words don't sound like they belong in the same sentence, do they? I understand where you're coming from. I actually suffer from far-sightedness, and I'm finding that my arms, which you can see are pretty long, are not long enough anymore. I need to wear glasses to see anything that's closer than 3 feet away from me. And if my wife were here, she could attest to the fact that she'll try to show me something on her phone, and I have to constantly tell her to move it away so I can see the image on the screen there. So, I understand where you're coming from. How could I be serious about experiencing joy through farsightedness? Well, obviously, I'm not referring to physical farsightedness, because it would be quite difficult to find much joy in that situation or condition. Rather, I'm talking about spiritual farsightedness, and I'm going to be contrasting that with spiritual short-sightedness. And in the passage we'll look at today, Paul urges the believers in Philippi to imitate him and others like him, while at the same time being careful not to imitate those who live differently than they do. And what Paul contends is that these individuals have become short-sighted, and they will not receive the prize that he is striving toward and he is encouraging the Philippians to give their whole lives for. Spiritual far-sightedness will keep you focused on the only prize worth struggling for, and it will lead you to joy unspeakable. So, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 21. Philippians 3, 17 through 21, and I encourage you to follow along as I read these verses aloud. Paul writes, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Oh, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will become like his glorious body." Amen. Paul begins verse 17 by setting himself as a pattern to imitate. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. A more literal rendering of this opening verse is, become fellow imitators of me, or even more literally, fellow imitators of me be. Now, I imagine that some might interpret Paul's words, which actually are a command, as somewhat egotistical or presumptuous. Just who does he think he is anyway? Has his time in the prison caused his mind, his brain, his head to swell? Has he forgotten that just a few sentences ago that he has written down, not that I have already obtained all this or that I have arrived at my goal? I mean, why should anyone imitate a not quite yet? Well, I'm sure that many of you have already figured out that Paul is not being egocentric in calling his beloved friends to imitate him. Rather, in calling for imitation, Paul calls for them to copy his self-denying and self-giving acts. His willingness to suffer for the sake of others. His losing all for Christ. His imitation of Christ. His seeking for a goodness not in himself, but in God. And his admission that perfection is not yet his, but he is eagerly pursuing it. In other words, Paul is urging the Philippians to imitate his lifestyle by joining together in a common journey of striving after the greatest pursuit imaginable, which he keeps putting before us, knowing Jesus. And there's one important feature here I don't want you to miss out on, and that is Paul's emphasis on the importance of the Christian's corporate life, or doing things together and in harmony. We see that here again. The call to imitate is an activity that they were to engage in as a normal life together experience. Join together in imitating me, brothers and sisters. But just in case anyone did come to the wrong conclusion that Paul had become puffed up, you'll notice that he quickly broadens the scope of his command to include others. He says, and just as you have us as a model. See, Paul is keenly aware of the fact that he is not the only reliable example for the Philippians to imitate. You'll recall back in chapter 2, Paul highlighted the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus as other members of Team Jesus who were also in hot pursuit of the prize of knowing Jesus. And also, given the fact that Paul was incarcerated in a Roman prison many miles away from Philippi, they needed to look to and to keep in mind these other trustworthy models of a life worth imitating. But then Paul takes it even a step further by broadening the range even more by saying, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. That is to say, they were being encouraged to pay careful attention to others closer to home who live the way that Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus do. Being a model of a life to be imitated, that is, a life that is laser-focused on pursuing the prize of knowing Jesus at any cost, is not to be thought of as limited to a select group of Christian celebrities or professionals. Anyone can become such a candidate. In fact, I'm going to go on record for being so bold as to say that I believe that it is God's desire that every person who claims allegiance to Jesus would come to the place that they could confidently urge others to imitate them. Like Paul, that we could say, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. I cannot overestimate the need for and the importance of reliable models to be imitated, especially in our world today. The bulk of the messages that is being spread through the various forms of media that are constantly bombarding us on every side, the bulk of them are totally antithetical to scriptural values. And merely shouting back a tirade of Christian principles and adages is not likely to quell this moral tsunami. But a tangible demonstration of the reality of the gospel. And what I mean by that is truth made concrete, quantifiable, and measurable in a human life. Now, that is something altogether powerful, refreshing, and difficult to argue against. I believe that's God's desire for everyone who names the name of Jesus and claims allegiance to him, that you would become such a person. Now, just in case you're concerned that you could never measure up to being an example worthy of being imitated, I want to remind you of something that we've already covered. And that is, it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to do his good pleasure. Yeah, you are never going to be the example you need to be if you are the one doing it. I agree with you. You're going to be a failure. And as you learned this morning, that's my fear. Fear of failure. But I don't have to fear failure in this area because it's not me. It's not me and it's not you. It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good pleasure. You and I can become models to be imitated simply by living the life of faith and offering ourselves as conduits for the power of the Holy Spirit to work through us. In verses 18 and 19, it becomes painfully clear why Paul commands the Philippians to imitate him and others like him. For he writes, "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." Here, Paul is talking about people who are living the short-sighted life. First thing that Paul reminds the Philippians of is the fact that this is not a new situation. Spiritual short-sightedness is a problem that he has warned them about in the past when he was with them and apparently on numerous other occasions, either verbally or in written form. So they should not be totally surprised that this is a subject that he addresses in this letter. Spiritual short-sightedness is a problem that has confronted the church from its earliest days. The next thing that Paul informs them of is how spiritual short-sightedness is such a disheartening reality to him. The phrase translated "even with tears" conveys the idea of loud expression of grieving in the original language. He was in anguish because of this. Paul is broken and grieved for these spiritually short-sighted individuals and for the effect that they could have upon the lives of his beloved friends. So it brought him to tears. And then Paul comes right out and identifies them by their number and their kind. He says, "Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." The fact that this is not a small group helps us to better understand Paul's urgency and his agony over the potential influence in Philippi. You may be wondering, who are these many spiritually short-sighted people? Unfortunately, Paul does not tell us specifically who they are, which, as you can probably already guess, has led to quite a bit of speculation as to who they are throughout all of church history. And I'm not going to run down the list of possible candidates. Rather, I'm just going to give you my opinion on this. I believe that the many who live as enemies of the cross are most likely a group of itinerant, professing Christians who misuse the doctrine of grace as an occasion for libertinism. And they are probably the same kinds of people that Paul has in mind in Romans 6, where he writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We who have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer?" See, these false teachers may have preached the cross in some fashion, but their lifestyles betrayed the fact that they were not submitted to the Christ of the cross, and therefore they were enemies of the cross of Christ. Grant Osborne notes, "There's an important principle here. Right teaching that fails to produce right living is an abomination to God, who demands that belief be lived out in practice, that the mind influence the lifestyle. Those who claim to know Christ but fail to live accordingly are enemies of the cross." In verse 19, Paul points out the four characteristics of spiritually short-sighted. The first, he notes, as their destiny is destruction. Their destiny is destruction. Now, this description is fairly easy to understand, but it's probably the chief cause of Paul's anguish. Although these itinerant preachers claim to be believers, the fruit of their lives proves that they are not. Since they are not truly followers of Christ, they do not have the true hope of attaining to the resurrection from the dead that Paul talked about. Paul says that their destiny is destruction, which plainly refers to eternal separation from God. Second thing he mentions is their God is their stomach. Their God is their stomach. Now, this is a little more complicated to decipher. It's clear that Paul is not talking about the literal stomach. The point he is trying to make is that they are devoted to, or they worship, self-indulgence and the pleasure principle. Their lives are consumed with gratifying themselves and their heart's desires. John describes this type of outlook in his first epistle as lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The popular mantra, "If it feels good, do it," is a good summary of the shallow and selfish motivation or driving force behind their way of life. It is all about me and what I can get out of it. Third characteristic of those who are spiritually short-sighted is their glory is in their shame. Their glory is in their shame. This phrase indicates that their moral compass is completely skewed. The very things that should have caused them to blush and to be ashamed are the things that they pride themselves in and find their glory in. This reminds me of the incident that Paul addresses in his first letter to the Corinthians. And there was the incident was a son who was engaging in improper relations with his father's wife, which probably means his stepmother. The church was aware of the situation, and instead of carrying out the proper discipline against the offending members of their church, it says that they were actually proud that it was occurring in their midst. Now, I would surmise that this is an example of the type of shameful activity that these enemies of the cross were guilty of engaging in and glorying in. Final characteristic Paul lists is that their mind is then set on earthly things. Their mind is set on earthly things. Now, this designation both encapsulates and reveals the bedrock of their true faith, namely that they were completely absorbed with this life, with this world, and that they had no true affection or aspirations for anything beyond what they could attain for themselves in this life. at the very center of their being, where their life finds direction, where attitudes and tendencies are fashioned, which subsequently influence decisions and govern likes and dislikes. At this vital center, the world and its ways are the whole object of their attention. Their mind is set upon earth, here and now. They were living only for the present. Go for the gusto. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is the best that the short-sighted life has to offer. Now, in sharp contrast to the short-sighted life, Paul reminds the believers in Philippi that they were part of the company who is living the far-sighted life. And he writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Again, you probably noticed the inclusive language that Paul uses here. Our. We're in this together. He keeps reminding them this is something that we're all heading toward. One of the prominent tenets of the apostles' teaching in the early church was the hope and the eager anticipation of the imminent return of Jesus. For those who may not be familiar with this terminology, to speak of the second coming as being imminent simply means that Jesus could return at any moment, that there is nothing preventing him from returning right now. In fact, they strongly believe that Christ would come back during their lifetime. I know in my experience of growing up in the church, we talked a lot about the second coming. It was something that we expected would happen in a very short time. And in fact, as a child looking forward to the future, I thought, I probably will never even graduate high school. Much has changed since my childhood. We don't talk about it. We don't even seem quite as interested in the return of Jesus nowadays. Jay Mocher does a great job of describing the current state of the church with regard to this matter and explaining the importance of Paul's teaching in these verses. He writes, "This is a doctrine that has been largely forgotten, where it has not been denied altogether by the church today. And very often in those sections of the church where it is still held and studied, the joy of the Lord's return is lost in controversies and speculations of a most forbidding nature. Paul has a word for all in these present verses. For those who have forgotten the Lord's coming again will find here a thrilling reminder of it. For those who have almost lost sight of the coming Savior amid the complexities and theories about when and where and how will be recalled to the bare and glorious essential that he will come again. And those who dismiss such a doctrine for whatever reason must face here an apostolic reaffirmation in its most unequivocal terms." It's important that we continue to hold on to the centrality, the hope, that eager expectation of the return of Christ. That should drive us. That should give us hope. Now, using the four characteristics of spiritual short-sightedness I showed you just a few moments ago, we're going to use that as our template, and we're going to look at each of these as contrasted in the lives of the spiritually far-sighted. So I want to begin with the destiny. So instead of being destined for destruction, Paul says that our destiny is to receive transformed bodies like Jesus's glorious body. Instead of destruction, we're going to receive transformed bodies like Jesus's glorious body. The verb transform refers to a complete change of our physical bodies. Complete change. Not just a tune-up. All right? Complete change. It is the promise that with the soon coming of Christ, that is, in the very moment of his return, we will be released from these dying, decaying, sick-prone, and sin-ravaged earth suits and be instantly resuited so that we will be like his glorious body. Yeah. And I have to be honest with you. I had trouble just trying to read that sentence without shouting out, "Hallelujah! Come, Lord Jesus!" That is our destiny, the destiny of everyone who names the name of Jesus. I'm ready to be done with all the aches and the pains and the fatigue and the disappointments of my body not being able to do what I could when I was 16. Grant Osborne writes in his commentary, "At the age of 73, I can totally identify with this. Having had heart surgery, my gallbladder removed, and chronic obstructive pulmonary disease, the result of lifelong asthma, as well as balance and walking issues, I look forward to my transformation more intensely than I can begin to say." I'm ready. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Now let's consider our God. Rather than serving the God of our stomach, our God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of serving the fickle, ruthless, insatiable God of self-indulgence and fleeting pleasure, we serve the only true God, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and who has the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. Now, we demonstrate that he is our God by conducting our lives here as citizens of our true homeland. Did you hear that? Again, we conduct our lives here as citizens of our true homeland. I have a prayer from A.B. Simpson on the desktop of my laptop to help remind me every day of who I am and whose I am. It's a very short prayer. He says, "Help me today to live under the powers of the world to come and to live as a man in heaven, walking upon the earth." Help me today to live under the powers of the world to come and to live as a man in heaven, walking upon the earth. That is the evidence of who our God is. Thirdly, let's turn our attention to our glory. We are not people known for glorying in what we should be ashamed of. Rather, we glory. Our glory is in our Savior. Our glory is in our Savior. We glory in the one who is coming from heaven. We glory in his cross. We glory in his life. I resonate with Macher's words, where he says, it is he himself who is the supreme attraction in the Christian hope. We may well look forward to many things. Deliverance at last from even the presence of sin and temptation. Meeting the great ones of old, Abraham, Isaiah, Paul himself. Reunion with loved ones we knew on earth. The glory of the heavenly places. He says, yes, indeed, all these things. But beyond them all, the one feature that gives coherence and meaning and focus to heaven, that one person through whom alone this great company is gathered, and for whom alone is the glory, the Lamb standing as though it had been slain, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our glory. And finally, let's talk about our all-consuming preoccupation of our hearts and minds, which of course is something we've been talking about all along. Rather than having our minds set on earthly things, our minds are set on heavenly things. Having our minds set on heavenly things means that we are actually in a position to be of the earthliest good. I know you've heard the saying before, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. No. When our minds are set on heaven and heavenly things, we are in the position to be of the earthliest good. It means that we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It means that we have our mind set the same as Christ Jesus. It means that we look at earth from heaven's point of view. That's what it means. I'm going to conclude this message with this summary from Gordon Fee. He says, this passage reminds us that despite appearances often to the contrary, God is in control. That our salvation is not just for today, but forever. That Christ is coming again, and that at his coming we inherit the final glory that belongs to Christ alone and to those who are his. It means the final subjugation of all the powers to him as well, especially those responsible for the present affliction of God's people. So with Paul, we would do well not merely to await the end, but eagerly press on toward the goal, since the final prize is but the consummation of what God has already accomplished through the death and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. My challenge for us, keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize. Experience joy through far-sighted.